up the name of Jesus and to ascribe praise and honor and glory unto our God. We thank you today for the daily provisions of life, a roof over our head, food to eat, shoes on our feet, all those just ordinary things of life. We thank you, Father, that you care about those things and that you provide for us. And we're deeply grateful. But most of all today, we're grateful for a wonderful Savior and for salvation that we can be sure about, that we can know that our sins are forgiven and our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that our magnificent obsession, our glorious ambition, the longing desire of our heart is to follow hard after Jesus and to know him to the maximum, to experience him to the maximum in our lives every day, and then to be faithful and effective in sharing Jesus with a broken world. And so, Father, we come together to worship, but we also come together for equipping. We come together for study. We come together for learning, as together we gather around the Word of God and listen as not our pastor, but as the Holy Spirit through our pastor teaches us, so that we can grow and become stronger and become more effective in making Christ known to a lost world. And so, Father, I ask your special anointing upon the pastor one more time as he stands to speak your truth. I pray that even as we hear his voice, we'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit ministering deep in our hearts. And I pray we'll have ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey, and we'll make decisions and commitments in this time that'll change the way we live on a daily basis and our perspective in how we see the people around us who need Jesus. So we commit these next minutes to you, Father, as our Pastor Carl comes to gather us around the word of truth. Speak through him, Lord. Use him, I pray, in a special way, and work in our lives in a way that will be life-changing. Now, Father, we do want to just one more time lift to you needs that are represented here. For there are those with physical needs, financial needs, family needs of one sort or another. The needs are always many. But we're so glad, Father, that you care and that you're abundantly able to meet every need of every human heart and life. And so we lift the needs up to you with expectation, with confidence. In fact, Father, even thanking you in advance for answers that are already on the way. And even now, give you praise for your faithfulness to work in each of these situations for our good and your glory. Now, Father, this service is yours. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take over. And Lord, if you would want to come and surprise us and do something out of the ordinary, it'll be okay. Change us, I pray, through the power of your might. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I love that phrase Doug used, that God would gather us around his word. I love that. I think it's pretty important that we have that perspective as we come to this time. It's not just an exercise that we go through that somehow it's just another box to check off, but that we come, I mean, have we really thought about it? This is God's word to us. This is his word, and what a privilege it is for us even to hold it in our hand, and then yet a greater privilege to have the one who inspired it explain it to us, and that's what we pray for this morning. Because if you're relying just on my explanation, it's gonna fall short. But the Holy Spirit can tell us exactly what he wants to tell us this morning, and that's what we're praying for. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read several verses this morning from verse 16 through verse 26. It says this, "Now behold, One came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What still do I lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus answered or looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The fact is, we all would be lining up for treasure in heaven, right? This is what we, at least maybe what we ought to long for, is treasure in heaven. But perhaps the line would be much shorter if, as was the case here, it was an exchange for our earthly treasure, right? Because it seems less real, doesn't it? It seems, the treasure in heaven seems less real than the treasure we have here, because this we can touch and feel and see and enjoy. But treasure in heaven seems so far away, and it seems so disconnected from us. And yet this is what Jesus told this guy. Years ago, there was a Christian comedy team. Some of you would question whether or not they were both Christian or comedic. But for us, it was hilarious. When we were in college, we would gather around and listen to these things over and over again and memorize the skits. And in one of them in particular, there was a skit that it was kind of following the pattern of "Let's Make a Deal," the TV show. Now, some of you are going, "I don't even know what that is. Let's Make a Deal." If I say Monty Hall, you're thinking, "Monty who? Monty Hall?" And now, those of you that are my age, you're going, I know exactly what he's talking about. And one of the lines in the skit was that, you know, you can either defer, you can pick what's behind door number two, but basically you're giving up the future. You're giving up your eternal treasure. But this, what's behind door number two, you can have right now. And it says, you can put it right in your Winnebago. And now you're going, what's a Winnebago? But that's the lure, is that we are quick to exchange what is a deferred treasure for an instant gratification or a treasure here and now. And that's really where it comes down to, this, the choice that this young man had to make. And then the question perhaps that we ask is, what does it matter to God what this guy does with his stuff? Because really that's the question we all ask. What does it matter what I do with my stuff? And after all, it's my stuff, it's my money. And the fact is that we ask that question sometimes, and maybe we don't ask it out loud because we recognize how selfish it sounds. But we ask the question, and the reason we ask it is because we are really, really great at compartmentalizing our lives. In other words, we have our work section, and we have our money section, we have our possessions section, we have our leisure section, we've got our God section, we have our church section. Sometimes those two are even separated. The church and the God section are separated. Because believe me, you can participate in church without God being involved in any way. We have all these different boxes, and we separate them all out, and we somehow don't believe that one box is connected with the other box. And I'm here to tell you that as much as you try to do that, the fact remains that you are living one life. One life. You have one compartment. That's it. Everything about you and everything you have, everything you are, everything you will have is in that one box, in that one compartment. As much as you try to separate it, it's impossible. Jesus basically speaks to that in this place, in this passage. That somehow everything is connected. You know, there was a guy a few years ago that the Christian community really loved and adored. I won't say who what his name is. And now they don't because he really kind of went off the rails. But he said, he made one statement that that I really agree with. And just because he's, you know, off the rails now doesn't mean he didn't say something at one point that was true. And he said, we try to separate the spiritual aspects of our lives from the non-spiritual aspects of our lives. And he said, here's the fact. Everything is spiritual. Everything. Everything. And we think about that and you realize that that is the most real part of who we are. It's the most enduring and eternal part of who we are. So everything is in this one kind of, you know, if you want to say compartment, and everything's in there. And the question is then how do we properly relate all the different aspects of that in that one compartment, and how do we live this out? How do we please God in relationship to all these things? And in this passage specifically, it's about stuff. We must learn somehow to integrate and recognize that all these parts are together in one life that we're living for God. So it's interesting because the young man comes to Jesus and he says, you know, good teacher. And then Jesus makes a statement, and there's some people that have taken this statement that Jesus makes and tried to make it prove somehow that Jesus is saying here he's not God. But in reality, what he's saying is really asking the question. The guy says, a good teacher, and Jesus said, well, no one's good except God. And really what he's saying is, if you call me good, and God is good, and God's the only one that's good, therefore I am God. I mean, really, this is what he's saying. He's saying, do you really understand who you're talking to? Because you're coming to me and asking me a question, and I can see right inside who you are because of who I am. And we come to Jesus, there are times that we come to Jesus, and we would never say these things out loud because they sound horrible, but we almost relate to Jesus in a way that we deny his deity, or we somehow believe that God doesn't really like us, but Jesus loves us, and so now we want to relate to Jesus. And the fact is that they're one. And that the affection that we sang about here that we can receive, it seems so easily from Jesus, this is the same affection that the Father has for us. They're one. They relate to us in the same way. We're the ones, again, we're trying to make compartments with God, trying to separate him out. And we don't understand, we can't understand. I mean, I have heard all kinds of illustrations on how to explain the Trinity. And I'm just telling you, we can't explain the Trinity. There's our finite minds can't comprehend the fact that we have three in one. And the Holy Spirit, he's just, oftentimes for us, is just kind of left by the wayside, if we don't really relate to him at all, because he's just kind of ethereal, or we think. But the fact is that when we come to Jesus, we're coming to God himself. And that somehow there's some kind of bad theology that almost pits God against Jesus, and that God is the angry one and Jesus is the good one, and it's like a good cop, bad cop thing. And this is not true. This is as far from the truth as we can imagine. That the grace that is shown in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, more specifically in the New Testament, because that's when he was here, is the same grace that was poured out by the Father, the God Almighty, in the Old Testament. It's grace. Grace after grace after grace. It's mercy. It's long-suffering. It's patience. It's goodness. Jesus is God. And we come to him and we recognize that it seems to us to be, he seems to be more relatable. Perhaps it's because he took on human flesh, and that was intentional. We come to Jesus and we pretend somehow that because he, again, we don't say it, but we act as though he's a little bit less than God, and so he doesn't really know what's going on with us, and we think we somehow can hide some things from him. It's like a child that you walk in a room with a child, and there's, you know, maybe there's, I don't know, there's marker all over the wall. Not that that's ever happened to anyone, but there's marker all over the wall, and the child is holding something behind them as though you were not smart enough to figure out that perhaps they're holding a marker. You know, and this is sometimes how we come to Jesus, as though somehow he doesn't see all, but the fact is he does. And when he speaks to Jesus, Jesus speaks to him about exactly what's going on and exactly what matters to him. And it'll be the same for us. It'll be the exact same for us. And here's the thing. This isn't revealed in this passage, but in the companion passage in the book of Mark, it talks about Jesus and the things he said to this young man. And then it leads to the place where the man actually goes away. He's got a lot of possessions, a lot of stuff, so he leaves. And it says in Mark, in the book of Mark, it said that he looked at him and he loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. This is talking about Jesus now. And maybe it was Jesus' compassion, because he's thinking, man, just if you just would believe what I'm telling you, if you would just follow in this way, it would be so much better for you. And so the compassion is just like, it's kind of like when he looked over Jerusalem and he cried and wept, because he said, Jerusalem, we've sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and now I'm here and you still won't repent. You still won't turn. And it would be so much better for you if you would. And it's that compassion, that grace. And I'm telling you, and this is hard for people to accept. This is hard for some people to accept. The fact is that when you come before Jesus, he sees all that you are, and he looks at you and loves you. That's what he does. That's who he is. You know, it's kind of like when the child's standing with the marker, and the marks are all over the wall. There might be some disappointment. Maybe that, for mothers, that's putting it mildly. Disappointment. But is there any less love there? I mean, sometimes when your child does something really dumb, it's actually kind of funny, you know, especially when they're little, and you laugh, but you realize, man, they're evil. You know? You didn't have to teach them to be that way. They're just devious. It's just them, but you still love them, right? So here it is. We come to Jesus and he loves us. But the fact is, part of that love, I shouldn't say part of it, maybe 90% of that love, is that he's going to tell us what is the truth about us. He's going to tell us what we need. Because for us not to tell someone what they need is really not loving, right? If we don't tell someone the truth, is it really love? I mean, there was that song several years ago. I can't remember who sang it. It was back during that, I think, one-year period when I listened to The Fish. It was very popular then. I think it was before they hired Kevin and Taylor. That was when I listened to them. So anyway, if you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later. So a lot of you people know what I'm talking about, right? Can you stand them? I'm really, seriously. Anyway, just kidding. But there's this song, and it said, and really the gist of the song and the words of the song was, is it right for us to go to heaven without taking a friend? And the question is obvious, the answer is obviously no. And so rather than, and you know, I've referred to this study a lot, and I think it's still probably true today, probably even more so, that years and years ago, George Barna did a survey among American Christians, and he said that 95% of American Christians would not witness to a friend if they believed that witness would hurt their friendship. Okay, so my friend who doesn't know Jesus is going to go to hell, but I don't want to witness to them because it might affect our friendship. Well, I'm thinking there's something else that's really going to affect your friendship too. It's called eternity. So is that really love? Is that really kindness? Is it really compassion? Is it really grace? Is it really mercy just to remain silent when Jesus knows everything there is to know and he knows exactly what we need? And the fact is, we come to Jesus, he sees everything. We're holding stuff behind our back. He says, hey, what's behind your back? Never mind, I already know. I still love you, but here, this is what needs to change. This is what needs to be different. So anyway, he comes to Jesus. And Jesus confronts him about what he values, what the man values. And for this man, it was money and self. And we recognize that you don't have to teach people to value themselves, typically, or to assert themselves, or to be selfish or self-willed. It just comes naturally. But he valued money and he valued himself, and we recognize that even today, money or possessions or those kinds of things, or really anything, can become for us some kind of identity, as though somehow we're tied to how much money, or our value is related to how much money we have, or our status, or the attention we receive. I mean, everything is marketed to us, really. Everything is marketed to us based on this, that somehow if you'll have this car. I mean, you know, the whether you like them or not, I think it was kind of genius advertising a few years ago when they got Matthew McConaughey to do the Lincoln commercials. And, you know, Matthew McConaughey, he's cool. You know, I mean, just even the way he drives is cool. You know, it's always dark and there's lights and, you know, he's driving a really cool car and you think, man, that looks like fun, you know. He's awesome. And it really doesn't even say, hey, you should buy a Lincoln. It's just showing Matthew McConaughey. He's speaking all this gibberish and you're thinking, if I was only as smart as Matthew McConaughey, I would understand what he's saying. If I was that cool, I could understand his vibe, you know. But you don't, because it makes no sense. What he's saying makes no sense. But then people go, wow, if I buy a Lincoln, I can be like him because he's cool. And over and over again, we're marketed to in that way, that somehow if you have this certain possession, it'll increase your status or your who you are or what people think of you or the fact that it appeals to a self that somehow you deserve this. I mean, here's the thing I don't understand. And this is kind of off the, you know, this is off the subject, but every year at Christmas time, Lexus has these commercials where they show the person walking out in the driveway and there's a big red bow on their car. Who gives someone a car for Christmas? I want to know who these people are. I mean, how much money? Here's a Lexus, honey, for Christmas. Well, unfortunately, probably for most of them, they're just, all they did was sign up for a lease for their wife for the car. Merry Christmas, honey. Here's 39 payments of $863. Merry Christmas. Anyway, but obviously for some, money becomes identity or status or attention. For some, perhaps security and stability and future. And we recognize how volatile that is, but yet at the same time, we still put our trust in those kinds of things sometimes. So what is it, though, that provides that for you? I mean, what is it that if you came to Jesus as this rich young man did, what would he confront you about? Because it may not just be money that's providing your identity. It might be something else. Or it might not just be money that provides your security. What is it? It might not just be money that provides your, or at least you think provides your status or gains you attention or provides you with a future. What is it for you? Because there's sometimes we can sit and listen to a teaching like, well, thankfully, I don't have that same attitude. I'm not rich. In fact, though, if you were the lowest in economic prosperity in our congregation, if you were the lowest, you'd still be in the top 5% of income earners in the world. And so, yes, you are rich. Jesus could come to all of us in that way. I know some people who, I hear the stories from their life, and I know them personally, and I hear the stories from their life, and I know how much money they have, and how much money they earn, approximately, and then I know how much they give over and over again, like real, not just like, oh, they're so giving, like real hard cash, like over the top kind of gifts to people who are in need, both here and around the world. Probably they'd be considered among the lowest if they were here in economic prosperity, and yet at the same time they give more than I can't comprehend it. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's a house. If I could just get my house paid off. Maybe it's my 401k. Maybe it's my job. Maybe it's my relationship. Maybe it's a future hoped for relationship. What is it that provides your security, your status, your attention, your affection? Most likely, it's something you can control. And so Jesus comes to us and confronts those things that we control. And in this passage, he was not confronting this man about money. He is confronting this man about self. Right? It wasn't about money. That just was the side issue. It was about self. And he comes to us and confronts us about the same exact thing. Self. Jesus actually speaks to the impossibility of this, to this young man, about the impossibility of salvation without laying aside his earthly wealth. And really, in fact, for us, he says the same thing. It may not be money, it's just earthly attachments. The scriptures just overflows with warnings against the pursuit of wealth or the love of money or the attachment to earthly things. And it's basically, I think it's Peter that says, listen, if you're going to be a good soldier, you've got to lay aside, this good soldier lays aside all of his earthly attachments, because he's going to be distracted by them if he doesn't. So where do I derive my identity or my status or my security or my stability or my future? And the answer, obviously, in all of those things, and the answer to all those questions, is in my identity as a child of God, as a kingdom subject. And yet, as I said at the beginning, that seems less real to us, unfortunately, than something we can actually touch and see. We're having, I think, trouble sometimes at interpreting this passage in light of theology, because we have done, I think, a horrible job in separating salvation into receiving Jesus and following Jesus, as though those two could be separated. Jesus never separated them. The Gospels never separated them. The books of the New Testament never separated those things, that we receive Jesus and we follow Jesus. I mean, can you imagine, this is crazy to think about that, but can you imagine Jesus calling his disciples, and he just went to them and said, okay, guys, bow your heads and close your eyes, no one looking around. And, you know, Peter and James and John are there, no one looking around. How many of you would like to receive me right now? Raise your hand right now. Just receive me. And it's, oh, yeah. And if you receive me, you'll get eternal life. I'll give you a golden ticket. You get eternal life. That's great. And he's speaking like that because that's how Jesus spoke. Okay? Really so often. And then knowing, looking around. And this came from him. This altar call type thing came from him. And then at the end, after they've raised their hand, I want to receive Jesus. He says, now, how many of you would like to follow me? And none will raise their hand. What if that happened? It's ludicrous to think that the offer of salvation is coupled with the idea that we're going to follow this man who gives us salvation. Does it mean we're always going to get it right? No. But if there's no following, then I say there's no salvation. If there's not a marked change, because doesn't the scripture tell us that when we receive Christ, that old things are passed away and all things have become new? Isn't that just go hand in hand? Isn't that part and parcel of the same thing? So the fact is that we sometimes, have separated these things out. It's tough for us to recognize what Jesus is saying here. And he said, listen, if you don't give all this stuff away, if you don't do this, and again, this is not a blanket request that Jesus is saying to give all his stuff away or to sell it and give to the poor. This is just this guy's thing because this is what he valued. This is where his identity was. He's confronting self, which is what he's always going to do. I don't know if you remember the scene, but one of the most famous scenes of a Steve Martin movie from the movie The Jerk. I don't know if you ever saw that. It's 30 years old now, probably, maybe more than 30 years old. And there's the scene at the end where he's leaving his girlfriend, and he basically is saying, I don't need anything. And we have this, I think, idea that somehow, well, Jesus is all we need. But then at the same time, we are like Navin R. Johnson. And we say, I don't need anything except Jesus. That's all I need is Jesus. Well, Jesus and this. I need this. That's all I need. Jesus and this. And for Steve Martin in The Jerk, it was, I'm going to give you the list. It was, the first thing was an ashtray. An ashtray. Now, I saw the movie, and I don't recall at any point in the movie that he smoked. But he needed the ashtray. He didn't need anything else except the ashtray. And to me, it's kind of a poignant illustration of the stuff that we think we need, we don't actually need. He needed an ashtray. He didn't even smoke. And this is in 1978, and almost everyone smoked in 1978. And then it was a paddle game. I don't need anything except this ashtray and this paddle game, and this remote control, and these matches. This ashtray, these matches, the remote control, and the paddle bowl, and this lamp, that's all I need. And pretty soon the scene is he's carrying all this stuff. He's saying he doesn't need anything except these things. And this is exactly an illustration of how we live out our faith sometimes when we believe or say that Jesus is all we need and this. I need this, I need Jesus, and I need this. I need Jesus and I need this. We live in a country of affluence. We can't get away from that. And as I said before, we can't apologize for the fact that we were born here. It wasn't our choice, right? We were born Americans. So let's not be apologetic for the wealth that we have. But with that wealth, we recognize it comes a huge responsibility. That we can live like the jerk where we say we need Jesus and that yet we're holding tightly to all this other stuff at the same time. And the question is for us, and the same as was confronted here by the Jesus confronted the rich young man here, may be the same confrontation that he has with us today. What are you doing with all this stuff? Why are you holding so tightly? You say you don't need anything except me, and yet all this is with you as well. You're holding to all of this. We look at the illustration of the soldier who sets aside all of his earthly entanglements so that he can be a better soldier, and the same is true for us, that the less stuff we feel like we have to grasp and hold on to, the more effective we're going to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. Does that mean we're going to get rid of everything? What percentage of my stuff is subject to Jesus' control? My contention would be all of it. Does that mean that he's going to get us to sell it all and give it all away? No. No. Not necessarily. But what if he did? You know, we often talk about God being our provider. And we believe that he is. And that's illustrated in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son, and at the last minute he stopped his hand. He wanted testing Abraham's devotion to him, that he wouldn't withhold even his own son, which is crazy, right? And God provides at the last moment a ram, because Isaac has asked his dad, "Hey, Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? We don't have anything with us." "Well, you're the sacrifice, son. Hop up on the altar there. Let me tie you down," which he did. And at the last moment, God stops him. The angel of the Lord stops him. And here, caught in the ram, or in the thicket, in the bushes, is a ram. And he says, "Oh, this is awesome. The Lord provides." This is the context in which that idea, or that name of God, is revealed, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. What did Abraham do? "This is so fantastic. Thank you, Lord. We're going to take this ram home, and we're going to put him in our flocks. Thank you for the material provision that you've given to us today. That's fantastic." What did he do? He sacrificed the ram. So even what God provided miraculously is still his. It's still subject to him. And how often is it that in my own life, where I've received some kind of blessing, whether it's financial or whatever it might be, right? Anything. That I've just assumed, I just assumed it was for me. And yet at the same time, here it is, God provides miraculously this lamb or this ram and reveals himself to Abraham as the Lord will provide, and even what he provided was to be given back to the Lord. It's an illustration for us, guys. Really, it's an illustration for us that even what he provides is his, sacrificed back to him. So, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, and it's not, or mammon, and it's not just money, but it's wealth and it's covetousness and it's the whole greedy system that we live in. And obviously we can't help the fact that we live in it, but we can help how we respond to it. And again, it all boils down to the fact that Jesus is going to confront ourselves. James said this. I don't know if you guys live here, but this is where I live because I work in town. Out in the suburbs, you're pretty insulated from it. But if you go in town, James said this, whoever has some stuff and sees his brother in need and does not help, how can you say the love of God dwells in that person? This is where we live. What is our responsibility? And you say, well, we can't help everyone. Here's our responsibility, okay? This is for all of us. It applies equally to all of us. This is our responsibility. I can say it clearly, and I can say with confidence that this is our responsibility in this area. Is that we recognize that everything we have is God's, and that we'll do whatever He wants us to do with it. It's easy, right? We recognize, number one, it's all God's, and number two, that we're willing to do whatever He wants us to do with it. So, pretty simple. You guys, either you've got it, either you're down with this and you're thinking, oh yeah, I've got that nailed, or you're thinking, not going to happen then. It's not for me. Well, if that's the case, then you'll be like the rich young ruler who goes away sorrowful. The question isn't how much stuff we have, but how much control does God get over my stuff? So we come then to the final point, which is really about, as I said, selective obedience in the passage. And Jesus tells the man, here's what you need to do. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus only goes through 6 of the commandments. He said, keep the commandments. Well, these I've done since my youth. Well, Jesus obviously knew that that was the case, and you know, he knew which commandments would be easy for this guy to make some kind of affirmation for. And the fact is that we often do the same thing. That we kind of form a selective obedience kind of mantra. And usually the ones that we think are most important, or the ones we elevate as being most important, are ones that we don't really have any issues with. Like, for instance, I go through that list there. You know, what was the list? It's verse 18. It says this. It says, you shall not murder. Again. Easy. Nailed it. You know, so far. I'm 53. Am I 53? 54. 54, haven't murdered anyone yet. Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, easy. Easy. Now, recognizing that Jesus actually explained what this actually meant, right? But that's another passage, so we're just dealing right now with the letter of the law, right? Easy. Shall not steal? No problem. As far as I know, I don't think I've ever stolen anything. If I've got a book of yours or a tool of yours or something, I'm pretty sure I haven't bought that many shovels that I have, but I'm not really sure where they came from. Probably some customers that are missing shovels, but it wasn't intentional. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, I have a problem with lying or speaking. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, getting better at that. They're doing pretty well. Love your neighbors yourself. Again, with neighbors like Scott and Lori, it's not hard. But you know which ones he left off? Okay, so this guy said, oh, I've done all these things. We could do the same, right? We can say, oh, I've done all those things. Jesus didn't bring up the fact that in another passage, they tricked him or tried to trick him and saying, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say in that passage? He says, you've got to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those things, all the other commandments are taken care of, right? This is, Jesus isn't setting the bar lower by giving us two commandments. He's setting it higher. He's saying, listen, it's impossible to do these things, and we recognize the impossibility without the Holy Spirit's work in our life, right? But what are the commandments he left off? He said, number one, he said, you shouldn't have a graven image. Oh, I don't have any graven images. Well, this guy maybe didn't either, but he did worship money. He said he'd set up an idol. Okay, so he said, you shouldn't have idols, no other gods. God was his money. And a graven image, who knows what that graven image took the form of. You know, listen, we try to interpret these things so literally, but we recognize that Jesus gets to the heart of what these actually are about, right? You know what a graven image might be? I've got a lot of customers who will do whatever they want, right? Well, if they want to spend their money on this, I mean, you know, whatever, it's kind of like getting unrighteous mammon, you know, from them, and we support the kingdom with that money, you know? So somehow God's getting it back. Just joking. Listen, some of the stuff that they ask us to do, and you're saying, well, what kind of stuff do they ask you to do? It ends up being a graven image. It's just a testimony to spending a lot of money unnecessarily. It really becomes just a graven image. And sometimes they spend a lot of money on graven images, just things that become to them something they worship but never use. I don't want to give specific examples because who knows, some chance one of my customers might listen to this. But listen, if I could tell you the amount of money that some people have spent on things that they never use, and I know for a fact they never use them, they become graven images. And it's because they're God worshiping their basically stuff. And then, so that's the first two that he left out. Jesus didn't mention this. No other gods and no graven images. The third one he didn't mention was not taking the Lord's name in vain. So, well, listen, if keeping that commandment was as easy as not ever saying gosh or golly, which are just substitutes for God, people. This is what we were taught. If it was as easy as that, then the allspas are completely absolved of any kind of, you know, guilt in that commandment. Because I'm telling you, if you ever said anything like that in Dave's house, there was H-E double toothpicks to pay. We weren't even allowed to say that word. We couldn't even say damn in referring to a structure that held back water. Just kidding. But the fact is, what does this mean to take God's name in vain? Is it just as simple as saying a word, like, you know, GD? No, that's mild compared to what it actually means, I believe. That we would bear God's name without his character. This is taking God's name in vain. Oh yeah, I'm living for God, and yet somehow not ever revealing his character. And in this case in particular, with the background of this guy and his money and the fact that he was completely consumed by self, Jesus left that off the list because he knew this guy could not say, I've kept that, at least not honestly. What does it mean not to bear God's name in vain? Well, go back to the passage in James, and it says if you see this a need and you've got the goods to meet that need and you don't do it, how does God's love dwell in you? And yet at the same time, how many times have there been that we've taken God's name, we've worn his name, and yet never really lived out his character? And then finally, it says, remember the Sabbath. And we don't talk about that. Again, growing up in Dave's house, maybe you kind of got a skewed, twisted idea of what it meant to honor the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath. But what does it mean, ultimately? What does it mean? We could make all kinds of kind of human interpretations of what that means, and we could maybe try to make people feel guilty about whatever, the Sabbath. But what did it mean to them? Well, first of all, it meant to the Jewish people, it meant an honoring of the Lord. And it meant an investment in community. That together they were identifying in the, with the same kinds of things and participating in the same kinds of things. This was a community thing. And I think it's the same is true for us. But if you're consumed with yourself and consumed with, in this case, money, how are you going to honor the Sabbath? And why would you honor the Sabbath? It just becomes another day. Another day perhaps to exploit, or another day to make money, or another just day just to do my own thing. So I guess there's lots of thoughts here this morning, but where does it come down to us for us? Where can we boil it down to, or maybe a response or an understanding of where we are? And here's the first thing, and this may be true of us this morning. This may be something that Jesus has spoken, and it may not have anything to do with money or possessions. But the first thing is that Jesus will always confront us with whatever we value more than him. Always. He will always confront us with whatever we value more than him. So for you, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. It could be, something completely unrelated to some kind of financial thing or some kind of money or possession. Maybe it's that. But the fact is, Jesus is always going to confront us with whatever we value more than him. Number two, that we are, and this is something for us to be aware of as we go through our lives and live out our lives, we're given opportunity after opportunity to bear his name and to reveal his character. You're given opportunity after opportunity to wear his name and to bear and reveal his character. And listen, I know, maybe I shouldn't say I know. I assume that you failed many times as I have in that. Well, what can you do? Lament your failures? Assume you'll never be successful? No, you just, the next time it happens, you pray for the Holy Spirit's strength and you walk in a different way. The next time a need is presented, what do? You walk through the open door and you meet the need. You reveal Christ's character. And thirdly, to remember this, that the invitation that we've received is to follow Jesus. And Jesus did exactly what he asks us to do. To lay aside ourselves and devote ourselves to the kingdom of God. Exactly what Jesus did. I remember I think it was a Christmas song. And I was thinking about this morning. I don't know why, because it came to me in King James English. The old Christmas song, it said, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown." Thou didst leave, you left your robe and your kingly crown when you came to earth for me. The path Jesus asks us to walk, no different than the one he already has for us, right? Revealing to us God's heart. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word that just challenges us. It's challenged me. I recognize my failure in so many of these areas. I recognize that at times when a need is presented to me, I rationalize and I perhaps make excuses for myself, or maybe give offer reasons why somehow the person that needs help is unworthy of my help. And it seems to me that the choice I have is to follow you and to reveal your heart and your character. It's easy for me to lift up the commandments and kind of present them to you as an offering and say, "Jesus, look at these are the commandments that I can keep. Isn't this great? These are the ones I have no trouble with. Look at what I can do." And at the same time, like the little boy with the marker on the wall and the markers behind his back, you come to me and you confront me in the areas that I've exalted over you, things that I've loved more than you, ways in which I've neglected to bear your name. And so this morning we come as a people who are, well, if truth be told, we're affluent. We have a lot. We come to passages like this, and it's sometimes difficult for us to read them and to understand what they say. We come as that kind of people. We also recognize that your command to us probably is not the same as it was to this rich young ruler, but that you will demand of us a complete and utter devotion to you of all that we have and all that we are, and that you'll confront us in the areas that we've exalted over you. And you might have done that this morning. You've done that with me. And when that happens, I pray that you'd help us to make the choice, which is just the choice of just humble repentance before you. Just saying, Jesus, I've let some things kind of exalt themselves, and I've exalted some things before you, and I've put some things before you, and I don't want to do that. I recognize, Jesus, that you're my provider. But yet, even those things that you've provided are also yours and yours alone. And I ought to be quick to offer them to you if you ask me to. And so make us aware of the opportunities. Help us not to assume somehow that the need that is presented is for someone else to meet, but that if it's presented to us, it's perhaps you're asking us to become involved, that we would take our privileged position and all that you've given to us and recognize the responsibility that lies in that and use it as an opportunity to reveal your heart and your character to people both here and around the world who have desperate needs. This is tough. We confess that this is tough. This strikes at the heart of many times our own security. And we ask that you'd help us through your Spirit to live in the way that you've asked us to live, to be the kind of community you want us to be the kind of people that would bear your name and bring you honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.